Last week in the book of Romans, we talked about the nature of faith and the nature of belief. Way back when, about 10 years or so ago, when I was trying to think of what the name of our congregation ought to be, the name that we came up with was B'nai Avraham, which is Sons of Abraham. Actually, children of Abraham, if you wish. And one of the sections of Scripture that I used to come up with that was this section of Romans, because it talks about the faith of Abraham. Now, in order to talk about the faith of Abraham and to understand what that section of Romans is talking about, we have to go back a couple of Torah portions ago to look back in Genesis chapter 15. So if we would look there just for a little bit and understand what it is that is going on. At this point in the life of Abraham, he had already experienced the faithfulness of God in his life. Just in the chapter before, he had gone and rescued Lot from the battle of the kings, which in their day they were very much oriented as city-states, so it was the warring of city-states against each other, and Lot got caught up in the middle of it. So Abraham had seen the deliverance of God and the power of God in his life. He had already obeyed the call of God to come out from his city, to wander in this country that he did not know. Then we get to chapter 15. In verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Verse 6 is kind of interesting, because the rest of Genesis is pretty much free from editorial comment by God through Moses. It is mostly just straight history, and then we come to this comment, which is almost shocking in the fact that in the midst of it, God is giving you an interpretation of what just happened. Now, this was not the case that Abraham believed in the existence of God. He would not have left Ur of the Chaldees if he had not believed in the existence of God. But rather, this was something else. This was taking it to the next level with God in terms of the commitment of his very self unto God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Starting in the first verse. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? It is interesting that Paul traces the lineage all the way back to Abraham and not to Jacob, because Abraham was the father not just of the Jews, but also of many Middle Eastern peoples. Even in the Torah portion that we saw this morning from Genesis 27, even Esau, who became the Edomites, and then later on in Roman times became known as the Idumeans. These people all came from Abraham, so Abraham was the father, even today, of the Arab nations, not necessarily this Islamic nations, because Islam has spread beyond Arabic nations, but those who are of Arab ethnicity derive their lineage from Ishmael. And so we have today even Abraham, the father of many nations. So it is interesting that Paul goes all the way back to Abraham, because he's going to talk about Abraham and Abraham's faith. Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now it's interesting that the New Covenant, when it translates it into Greek, it uses that very precise term that we talked at length about last week. That term for faith, this is the verb form of it, and it is far more exact than what we use for believe. When we use for belief, we can use everything from the fact that I believe that chair is blue to an intellectual sort of thing, to say that I believe that you are capable of delivering me. It is interesting here that it is also missing a little word in the English translation to try to get the better sense of it. It does not say here believed in God or in the existence of God, but rather believed God in the sense of trusted God, in the sense of an ultimate and absolute committal of oneself unto the hand of God. And so we look at not just this one act, but the whole life of Abraham. We ask ourselves, how was Abraham's life characterized by faith? How do we know, in fact, that he had faith? Now, it's interesting that this sits in contrast to a different portion of Scripture that we will get to in a moment, or two, or three. But what is important here is to note that what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about faith in opposition to acts of righteousness in getting oneself that relationship with God. Because he was speaking in opposition to Jewish thinking then and today, and now today we also add the thinking of some Christian, so-called Christian groups, that think that the way to get favor with God is not through faith, but by doing particular acts of holiness or righteousness. I think in particular of the Catholic Church with all of their relics and prayers and all the rest of things. All of these actions on the outside which are believed to bring favor with God. And that is what Paul in particular is speaking against. He is saying that the actions themselves do not bring you to favor with God. Judaism nowadays is very much works-oriented. It is what you do that brings you favor with God, not your relationship with God that empowers your actions. So it's a much different thing. So you got to understand that is what he is speaking against, and in particular the works of the law, or the external observances of the commandments of Moses that he is speaking against, and he's saying, that's not the way. That's not the way. That does not bring you favor with God. That does not bring you that relationship with God. It was the faith that brought Abraham into that relationship with God. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." In other words, if redemption was something that was awarded to those who worked the hardest, it would not be a gift. It wouldn't be a gift. It's sort of interesting that even the IRS has some rules for when you consider something a gift and when you don't. You know, as a leader of a congregation, as a pastor, you have to be conscious of those gifts, because certain things are taxable and certain things aren't. Sometimes congregations put it in a rosy sort of fashion that you come and you speak before them and they give you a gift. Well, that's not a gift. They are paying you for coming and preaching. That's not a gift. A gift is, I'm going to give you this because I like you. No strings attached. You don't have to do nothing. Here's a gift. That's different. So when God says that He's giving a gift of salvation, He doesn't mean that He's giving a gift as a reward for something you've done. That doesn't mean that He picks the best and the brightest. I think back, there was a song that was out in like the 70s that I don't remember all of it. And I don't even remember the artist. It was the words were something like, God chooses the losers, not the winners. Those who come in last in all the races. Those who fall down on their faces. People just like you and just like me. Okay, and I don't remember the artist. It'll come to me tonight when I'm, you know, getting ready for bed or something. All of a sudden it'll go plink into my head and I'll remember the man's name. But that used to be one of my favorite songs because it speaks about God's choices. He doesn't pick the best and the brightest. It's sort of like in the... any of us who have gone through high school, whether it was athletic teams, have gone through the ordeal of choosing up teams. And I was usually the guy, not that they would choose first, but the guy that would argue over with that you had to take this time. Well, I took Pete last time. It's your turn to take him on your team. And they'd argue back and forth. Well, that's the kind of people that God chose to be on His team. He didn't choose these people who were the whom we would consider the best and the brightest. He looked at us and said, oh, I'll take him, and I'll take her, and I'll take that one, and I'll take this one. Not because I'm impressed with them, but because the whole human race is pitiful, but these people are so pitiful they know they're pitiful. So it's like God chose those of us and just gave us a gift of redemption. So the giving of the gift is not on the basis of our ability. It's not on the basis of what we've done. It's not on the basis of our holiness before redemption. It's not on the basis of how smart we were or how eloquent we are or how many good deeds we've done. It's not like you save the kitten from the tree so God puts you down on the list and gives you a check mark, and if you get 10 check marks you get in. That's not how it works. We don't understand the mind of God. We don't understand why He picks us and doesn't pick other people. We look around and we see people that would be very gifted and very effective in the kingdom. We're thinking, oh Lord, if You'd only choose him, what impact that person would have. But God didn't choose him or her. God chose me and you. So you look at that and you say, well, God, we don't understand God's plan or His purposes, but to God it makes sense because God can see the big picture. And we can't. And God chooses people for His own purposes. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That was actually quoting from Psalm 31. So turn with me to Psalm 31, because in their day, since they did not have all of the tools for memory that we have today, in fact, their memories were much better than ours. And so they could look at a piece of Scripture and they would immediately be able to quote the rest of it. So oftentimes when someone in Scripture, particularly in the New Covenant, quotes something from the Old Covenant, it behooves us to go back and read the rest of it. Because oftentimes they are just quoting enough of it to bring back to mind what people would already have been thinking about. Psalm 31, starting in verse 1. In You, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Your righteousness deliver me. Incline Your ear to me, rescue me quickly, be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. If You are my rock, hold on, I think I've got the wrong spot. 32, I'm sorry. In Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So that is what was was quoted in the New Covenant. Unfortunately, many churches today do not read any farther than that. And they say basically that redemption is a get-out-of-jail-free card or get-out-of-hell-free card. It's given out, just it drops from the sky, God sends planes over, and all you do is you pick up that card and you stick it in your wallet and you keep on your business and everything's fine. But everywhere in Scripture where God speaks about faith and repentance are tied together, and repentance results in a change of character. It goes on in verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Remember the verse that we talked about last week, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This psalm here is talking about someone who has realized that and realized the implications of that. Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Right, well, where did that come from? Well, where that came from is that when it speaks about someone who trusts in God, whose iniquity is forgiven, it is someone who first realizes that there is iniquity that needs to be forgiven. And if you realize that there is iniquity there that needs to be forgiven, and you realize the character of God, you realize the iniquity has to be dealt with. Verse 9, "Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." Notice the contrast in verse 10. Nowadays we think there are four categories. Nowadays we think there are wicked unbelievers, wicked believers, how shall we say it, people who are living righteously who are unbelievers, and people who are living righteously that are believers. And Scripture does not hold to really two of those, right? The contrast here is between the wicked unbelievers and the righteous, holy living believers. So Scripture holds for no other categories. We like to think there are other categories, but there aren't. So that is a very clear distinction that implied in that trust of God is a living in a godly way. Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." As opposed to the way the world pictures us as being these grimly dressed people who go around with dour faces who are just not enjoying life at all. By the way, I just heard this week, which is kind of funny, that the way we dress the pilgrims in all of our plays and whatnot is all wrong. Apparently they love bright clothing and they love having a good time, and they weren't these dour, gray dressed people. They were people out of Elizabethan England that like to dress up in nice bright fabrics and have a grand old time. Really, it's just our impression. People think pilgrims and they think, you know, Christians are like that, dour clothes, dour face, you know, everything is gray, everything is... But now it's the life of a believer ought to be a joyful and happy one. You look at Abraham's life, and I think Abraham had a grand old time of things most of the time. I mean, we read about the high points and low points of his life, but I think most of the time Abraham had a grand old time of it because of his trust in the Lord, even through the challenging times, that knowing that God was there to get him through it, that he still had that joyfulness of the believer. All right, turn with me back to the book of Romans. Actually, I want to... Don't stop in Romans, but go further on to the book of James. James chapter 2. Down in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And a lot of people look at this and say, wait a minute, well, didn't you just say in Romans that you're saved by faith but not by works? You got to understand that you're talking about two different things here. In the book of Romans, when Paul is talking about works, he is talking about those external adherence to a code of conduct which does not bring you into that relationship with God. In the book of James, he's going to talk about the works that are the enthusiastic outworkings of that relationship with God. I don't want to beat this example to death. And one example is that the tired example that I've used too many times in the employee handbook. It's the difference between someone who thinks that they're going to get ahead in work at work by studying the employee handbook and by doing everything in there to the finest detail ad nauseum does not get you ahead in work, even our second point, will get you ahead at work, is cultivating that enthusiasm for your job, for understanding what the plan of your employer is, for getting on board with that plan, for enthusiastically supporting that plan. If you are loyal to your employer and desire the success of your employer, that's what you do. So that's the difference between the works that Paul is talking about as the employee handbook. It's talking about that adherence to a particular code of conduct. What Paul is talking about is the however many volumes the Talmud has nowadays, that just goes on for shelf after shelf, of what you can and cannot do. It's about the catechism of various denominations that some of them go on. Some of them are all right, but some of them go on in excruciating detail about what you can and cannot do and when and where and why and how you do things. And there are then the unwritten canons that, or catechisms that people have, the unwritten code of conducts that some denominations have that just shudder when they see people go into movie theaters or dance or sing or whatever else. So there's all kinds of stuff going out there, and those are the dead works that Paul is talking about, whereas what James is talking about is the live works. And here are some examples of some of those. If a brother or sister is out clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. It's not just believing in God or believing that Yeshua is the Messiah. The devil knows all that and it doesn't do him one bit of good. Right? It is not the intellectual facts, because the demons know that and it doesn't help them the slightest bit. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You got to understand that the sacrifice of Isaac happened after chapter 15. It was after that time that it said that Abraham was justified by works. His redemption, his relationship with God, did not come because of his willingness to sacrifice his son, but rather his willingness to sacrifice his son was an outworking of the faith that was already in him. And had Abraham told God what to do with himself when God told him to sacrifice his son, then we've got to say that Abraham wouldn't have had any faith. And so if somebody claims to be a believer and have the faith of Abraham and is not willing to do anything for the sake of God, then they have to look and say, well, you don't really have faith. You don't really have faith. I don't know what you got. You might have faith in a prayer or a card or the evangelist that led you to the Lord, but you don't really have faith in God. If you have faith in God, you would be living a life with allegiance to God. All right, back to Romans chapter 4, verse 9. This is talking once again about this the dead works versus live works. Now we're back into the realm of dead works. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. The father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And this is the argument of Paul. Paul is not speaking about whether one's faith should work itself out in righteous acts, but whether one's faith should be based on the rigid adherence to the law of Moses or not. And to the latter question as to whether one's faith should be based on the rigid adherence to the law of Moses, God through Paul says no. He says that's not the answer. He says the answer is faith. The faith that changes. Sort of like they bring out these new detergents every now and then and says new improved. Well, the question is whether it really is new improved. I don't care what they say on the box. The question is, does it work or not? Anybody can write new and improved on the box. But does it do any better than it used to? Sort of like faith. Anybody can write believer on their forehead or say all the right words and raise their hands at the right time and say amen at the right points and services and sing with gusto. But the question is not that. The question just, I mean, that's the box on the outside of the detergent. The question is whether it works or not. When you put it in the water, does it clean clothes? Yeah, with the believers, the answer is when they're in the midst of life, do they act like believers or not? I got to say, looking at our world today, I would say 90% of the people that have the label of believer on the outside of the box just have sand inside. It's not going to clean any clothes at all. Or not very well. I mean, I suppose if you put sand on your clothes and beat them on a rock, you might get them a little clean, but it's certainly not soap. It's certainly not soap. So, the issue here is, in the faith of Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it wasn't just something he learned in class. It wasn't just something that to him meant nothing other than an abstract concept. To him, his faith had to work itself out in actions. It made a difference on how he conducted his life. It made a difference in how he conducted his, how he dealt with his own family, how he dealt with his children. It made a difference. He wasn't perfect. He made tons of bloopers in his life. But yet overall, the inclination of his life was towards following God and doing the things that would please God and not away from God. And that ought to be our inclination too. When we say we have faith, it doesn't simply mean that we believe in this concept, but rather we rely on this person. And if we truly do believe that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we truly have relied on this relationship, we rely on this God, then we'll do anything, as we said last week, for that God. We'll do anything He asks us. Because the alternative is so horrid that we'll do anything to serve God. We'll serve Him enthusiastically. We'll give Him all we have. Every moment of every day we'll be dedicated to the service of God. Our whole life will be different. It'll be something that people around us notice. Right? It shouldn't be like we say, oh, I'm a believer. They say, no, you're not. You couldn't be. But rather, of course, I knew it. I knew you were. And that's just the true meaning of faith. I don't understand the gyrations people go through. I think it is a misunderstanding of what the words actually mean in the original to take our very watered down, very minimal idea of faith that we have nowadays. I mean, we are saved by faith and faith alone, but what that faith means is something that we as a church in our world don't understand. And we don't preach. We don't preach what faith really means. We preach it some sort of thing like, I believe that You know, ice floats when it's on water. It's like, yeah, it's an intellectual thing, but you know, other than if you're trying to walk across a pond, it doesn't really mean very much. And so too, we sort of look, that's why we get into this craziness of saying that, well, this is, you believe in the God of the Bible, and I believe of the God of, I don't know, turnips, potatoes, whatever. You can name some sort of weird, strange God from whatever corner of the world. And you can, people try to argue back and forth on an intellectual plane, but it's not an intellectual issue at all. It's a moral issue. It's a conduct issue. It's a character issue. That this is not an intellectual thing to me. This is not something that is a concept in my life. This is my life. I mean, the service of God is my life. Everything in my life is oriented around service to God. I mean, work is not service to my employer. Work is service to God, where I am stationed at my employer. I am. It's sort of like you are. It's sort of like a contract work that we do a lot nowadays, where you work for a particular employer, but you're actually stationed somewhere else. And we all work for God. We just are loaned out to people in this world to help them with their to be productive. But our ultimate boss is God. Ultimate boss is God. So every aspect of our lives, our family, our everything, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we, what we are enthusiastic about, all that has to revolve around the central issue of faith. And if it doesn't, then you don't understand what faith means. Because faith is not just, it's not just one of the things in our bag. Men don't have bags, but well, we have briefcases. So men have briefcases, women have purses, but we both carry around things. But it's not something in there with a bunch of other stuff. You know, it's like when you need something, my briefcase, when I used to carry one, well, I guess now for the services I carry one, it's kind of sort of like a little bit of everything in there. Everything from, you know, scotch tape to pens to things I, you know, annual reports we handed out 3 years ago to, you know, tracks that now have the wrong address on them, to all sorts of things. It's not like faith is something tucked in there with all the junk just in case, but rather faith is the only thing in the bag. It is the bag. It is what everything else fits into. So that all of our lives has to be oriented around that faith, that devotion unto the Lord. Like Abraham's life was. Like Paul's life was. Like all the other people in Scripture who gave everything for the service of God. That needs to strike home to us who, when asked to give even the slightest bit of time or energy or effort to the service of God, I include myself in this category, our first reaction is to groan rather than to enthusiastically step forward and say, of course I'll do it. Of course I'll do it. That is such a small price to pay for that which the Lord has done for me. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that you have provided this redemption in Yeshua. I thank you for the ways in which you have shown yourself powerful in each and every one of our lives. I ask your forgiveness for the times when we have hesitated, when we have procrastinated, when we have done everything but run joyfully into the task that was set before us. Father, I dedicate myself and we dedicate ourselves to serving you with all our hearts, to pouring our lives into your kingdom and not into our own kingdoms, not into our own little sandcastles upon the shore, but rather into that kingdom which endures and into the glory and honor of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.